Assalamu alaikum, peace be unto you. Welcome to another episode of Islam in Focus. I'm your host, Hamid Rashid. Today we have our 45th program in our series dealing with Muhammad, the last messenger of Allah. And today's program is our fourth program on the topic of the Prophet's marriages. I have joining me on the program as my guest as usual, Dr. Jamal Badawi. Brother Jamal, assalamu alaikum. Before we get into today's program, could you very quickly highlight the main points we touched on in our third program talking about marriages?
Sure. First of all, we spoke about the marriage of the Prophet from Aisha, the daughter of Abu Bakr, and we mentioned that the marriage was not consummated until about 3 years later when she was close to 12 years old. We described the difference in age and some of the considerations in his marriage to her. Particularly keeping close relationship with the companions who were very faithful, like Abu Bakr. Mm-hmm. Similarly, also we mentioned that his choice of Aisha was very appropriate because she was of rare intelligence and memory, and she helped convey to us a great deal about the family life of the Prophet and his teaching in various aspects of life. We spoke also about his marriage from the daughter of another very close companion, the daughter of Umar, her name was Hafsa, especially after her husband was martyred in the Battle of Badr. And also in the Battle of Badr also there was another martyr by the name of Ubaidah who left behind him Zainab, who was an elderly woman known as the mother of the destitute because of her love and help to the poor. And finally, we began to speak about the circumstances leading to his marriage of Ummu Salama, the mother of Salama. And we said that she and her husband became Muslims. And on their way back, when they were trying to migrate away from the persecution in Mecca, she was stopped by his family and her family. Her family tried to prevent her from going. The family of her husband tried to pull the little boy, Salama, until they dislocated his arm.
Mm-hmm. Well, perhaps we can pick up on that. I recall we had to leave that story in the middle last week. Perhaps we could continue with what happened to her and what led the Prophet to ultimately offer marriage to her.
Well, the two families seem to be quite insistent in preventing them from migrating to practice their faith freely. And what they did is that the family of the husband took away her son, Salama, and they said, you know, he belongs to us because he's, you know, like from our descent. So they took her son from her, and her family took her away. She said, you can't go out. And she was confined for a period of almost a year, as some historians say, weeping day and night. Of course, her husband left. Mm-hmm. But she was left behind. And some people noted this kind of suffering, you know, and crying all the time. So they felt some pity, even though they were not Muslim, they felt some pity for her and tried to convince her family to release her. So after some time, she was released and her son was given to her. So she joined her husband in Medina with the Prophet. And then her husband participated in the famous Battle of Uhud. He was severely injured in that battle, but he was cured. But he participated in another battle afterwards. His wounds were opened again, and actually he passed away, leaving behind his aged wife and four orphans. Following this example that we have seen of the Prophet, peace be upon him, of looking after the orphans, some of his companions offered marriage to that old lady. Abu Bakr went to her. She declined. Umar went and offered her marriage. She also declined. And basically the reason she gave is that she doesn't want to be a burden on anyone. She's old. She had a number of orphans. And she felt somehow that the companions of the Prophet offered marriage to her as an act of sympathy and compassion. And she didn't really feel that she would accept that. So when Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, learned of her plight and her dignity, also trying not to be a burden on anyone, he thought that if he himself offered marriage to her, she probably would accept because of the honor of being the wife of the Prophet. So he offered marriage to her. She again declined. And she gave the reason. Three. First of all, she said, I am aged. She probably was around the 60 or above. I'm an old woman already. Number two, I have a number of orphans. I have four orphans, you know. Three, I am also a jealous woman. Especially if a man is married to more than one wife, you know, I'm a jealous woman. So the Prophet said, all right. First of all, as far as the age, I am older than you. Not much older than him. It might have been a couple of years or 1 year difference, but he just wanted to console her. He said, as far as the age, I am older than you are. As far as the orphans, all right, I'll take them in my household. That means like my children. Yes. And don't worry about them. And as far as the jealousy, I pray that Allah will remove this jealousy from your heart. Obviously, Umm Salama found it quite advantageous for her to get married to the Prophet in that old age, to look after the orphans. So the orphans may find someone to somewhat compensate them for the loss of their father, somebody to look after their upbringing. The question again that I'd like to raise, which was raised also in the previous programs, is this really a kind of marriage for passion or compassion? What interest if the Prophet were marrying simply because of desire in women, to get married to a woman who is 60 years or over with four orphans and take the responsibility of the whole family?
Yes.
So it's obvious the motive is quite noble and commendable.
Indeed. There were other marriages that the Prophet was engaged in, and I'd like to ask you about those, particularly if there were other marriages that fall within this particular category that we've been talking about. In other words, widows who had lost their husbands and who needed support.
Yes. Yes, these were not the only one. For example, there was the case of Umm Habiba, the daughter of Abu Sufyan. This lady also, along with her husband, became Muslim. Her husband was named Abdullah ibn Jahsh. And they went to Ethiopia in the first migration because of the persecution in Mecca. In Ethiopia, after that suffering and leaving her country, her husband, unfortunately, renounced his faith. And he tried to encourage her, because of course she was dependent on him, tried to encourage her to also renounce her faith and join him. So she refused. And shortly afterwards, her husband died after, renouncing his faith. Now, she was in a very critical position. She has gone against the desires of her family by becoming Muslim.
Mm-hmm.
And now her husband died. Her father was Abu Sufyan, who was at that time an arch enemy of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. And she was really in a very precarious position, knowing that Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, sent a messenger to the Negus, who was the ruler of Ethiopia, who was hosting the persecuted Muslims there, and actually asked him to ask for her hand on behalf of the Prophet. So that marriage actually achieved at least three purposes.
Mm-hmm.
One, it somewhat compensated Umm Habiba for her sacrifice and her firmness for her faith. Secondly, it established a good relationship with the Christian, or he was used to be Christian, because there are lots of reports that the Negus, the king of Ethiopia, actually became Muslim. So that was to strengthen relationship with him as he received Muslims, gave them refuge, and he himself accepted Islam. And that was like giving him the honor to act as an agent on behalf of the Prophet in seeking the hand of Umm Habiba. And the third possible reason that could be added besides compassion, purely compassionate reasons, is that this did indeed help to soften the heart of Abu Sufyan as an enemy of the Prophet. In fact, despite of his resistance to Islam, when Abu Sufyan heard that his daughter, who is now a widow, Umm Habiba, married to the Prophet, he was very happy and actually said, "Huwa al-fahlu la yujda'u anfuhu." That means, he is a fool, he is a really perfect man who should not be or cannot be rejected, and he was happy with that. And later on, as we know, Abu Sufyan actually ultimately embraced Islam. There is a similar case in terms of reconciling the heart of others, since we're talking about reconciling the heart of enemies.
Mm-hmm.
And that was the marriage of the Prophet from Maymuna al-Hilaliyah. This was, again, an elderly woman who was married twice before, and she came from the area of Najd in Arabia. She was also the auntie of one of the heroes of Islam, Khalid ibn al-Walid. Now, her people were among the greatest enemies of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. In fact, they were part of a conspiracy that resulted in the massacre of 70 memorizers of the Quran. They asked the Prophet to send people to teach them the Quran, pretending as if they wanted, you know, to study Islam or accept Islam. He sent them 70 memorizers of the Quran. They killed them all. So this is, this was the state of affairs with her people. Now, when the Prophet married one of their women, somehow they felt that they became in-laws of the Prophet of Islam. And as such, their enmity was reduced a great deal, and historians say that a lot of them actually embraced Islam as a result of this gesture on the part of the Prophet. Maymuna, by the way, also was known to be a very pious woman who was not very obsessed with the joys of this life. I mean, she was really a very pious woman. In the Battle of Tabuk, she was quite instrumental in helping nursing for the wounded people, and it was said that she was the first woman to establish an organized group or organization of women to help people in the war in terms of nursing, taking water to the injured, and giving logistical support, as we call it today, for those who were in the battlefield. In fact, in one occasion, it was said that while she was taking water to an injured person, an arrow hit her, which almost killed her. It was a serious injury. So this was the kind of motive and the kind of persons that the Prophet, peace be upon him, wanted to honor them and establish good rapport with their people.
Mm-hmm. Well, we've talked about four widows that have been married principally for compassionate reasons.
Yes.
Are there yet others?
Yes, there are others also you can classify it under compassionate reasons, even though they were not necessarily widows. And perhaps I should give some background of this, because the other cases, or that category of cases we're coming to, are those who were in bondage, that people used to say slave women, for example.
Yes.
But I think I need to make some sort of explanation to begin with. Even though this topic was covered in more detail in the first portion of the social system of Islam, that dealt with the issue of slavery and how Islam approached that problem and tried to resolve it. But basically what you said, that the institution of slavery was a very deep-rooted economic, social type of an institution. We talk about the 7th century. And any abrupt, abolishment of that institution could have possibly resulted in a very serious backlash, which would have set the process of their liberation backward even. Of course, we are all familiar with the experiment in the U.S. in Lincoln times, so it needed a more smooth and sure program for abolishment. Now, we also explained in these programs in the past how the Prophet, peace be upon him, set with divine guidance the various stages for full liberation of those people in bondage. One was to restore their humanity, to indicate that those in bondage should not really be called slaves, because all human beings are the slaves or servants of God alone. So that gave them equal human status with those who were called masters, that there's only one master now. Secondly, Islamic law moved towards the notion of legal protection by considering them as persons, not things, as they used to be regarded. Thirdly, the encouragement and inducement that they should be treated in a humane and kind way. And in one of the sayings of the Prophet, he said that those like your servants, and your servants are your brothers, خَوَلُكُمْ, they are your brothers. And he said, if Allah wanted, he could have made you their servants. Fourthly, the encouragement that we find in the Quran and the teaching of the Prophet, peace be upon him, to liberate them and give them their full freedom as an act of charity in the pursuit of the pleasure of God. Fifthly, there was another measure by actually requiring their liberation as an act of atonement for certain sins that a Muslim might do, and all of us do sins, so that will open the door, give more excuses. Sixthly, requiring that they should be liberated and given their freedom if they ask for it, provided that they make a sort of arrangement for financial compensation with their master again, called known as mukataba, but he has no right, the master, to refuse if they are prepared for freedom. A seventh measure relates to women, for example, who are in bondage, that if they give birth to a child for their master, then automatically they become free after the birth, and he has no right to, you know, for example, sell them as they used to do. It becomes free, and her child becomes free. Another measure, an eighth measure, it was the case, exceptional case, of the war captives.
Yes.
To begin with, Islamic law forbade that you would take a free person and enslave him to start with, regardless. In fact, in one of the sayings of the Prophet, he says that among those who will never enter into paradise, one who sells a free person and eat its price. In other words, just to catch someone and sell him. So that means that the Islamic law dried the sources of any new sources of captivity. But of course, you have the exceptional case of war captives. But even in the case of war captives, the spirit of Islamic law, really, as one discerns from the Quran, is that in the absence of any other means of exchange of prisoners of war, they may be kept more or less like in bondage. But otherwise, the Quran, for example, speaks about freeing even war captives as an act of charity. But in some cases, this could not be practical. In the state of war, you don't know whether those people you're going to free are going back to carry arms and come back to fight against you. There could be cases where this is serious and risky. There is a problem also of even if you want to exchange prisoners, that the enemy might not reciprocate this kind of arrangement, which means that Muslims would be releasing the POWs while the enemy is escaping them, which would not be, of course, a fair kind of treatment. But in any case, like I said, if one really fairly studies the Quran and what it says about this issue, even of prisoners of war, that the spirit of it is either to release them by way of charity or to ransom them or exchange them for other prisoners of war. Now, I tried to cover that in a very quick way. As you might recall, this was covered in a full hour. That's 2 half-hour programs. But this background perhaps might be useful to understand the noble motive behind the marriage of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, with some of those people in bondage, which are actually four of them. One of them was actually in bondage without war. Three were in bondage as a result of war, that's prisoners of war. And in all three, they were freed first, and then he married to them, and we'll talk about this. And in the case of the first one, Mary or Maryam, the Coptic woman, she became free after giving birth to Ibrahim, his son.
Yes.
So this was a sort of also noble in a sense, not because they were widows, but noble because it was raising of the status of those people that were regarded more or less like, you know, in bondage or slaves, to such a status in society that they are even wives and consorts of the head of the state himself and the Prophet of God.
Mm-hmm. Do we have information available regarding the specifics of these marriages? Can you comment on them?
Indeed. In fact, there's plenty of information on them, and I think it would be relevant in view of the fact that from my humble review of some of the works of some Orientalists, when they speak about the marriages of the Prophet in general or his marriage to these former POWs, they try to create certain stories that they weave it in their own imagination, which doesn't have any support neither from authentic historical background nor reasonable and fair interpretation even. They try to present it as marriage only for the sake of, desire in women. Let me give you an example first with Juwayriya.
Mm-hmm.
This lady came from a noble Jewish family. You know, there were some Jewish communities in Medina. Her father was the head of that particular tribe known as Bani al-Mustalaq. And this tribe, in fact, got itself into a conflict with Muslims. We'll get into this as we discuss the various development in the life of the Prophet. But there was a conflict that they initiated, in fact, with Muslims, eventually leading Muslims to get into fighting with them. Her tribe was defeated, and among the prisoners of war was Juwayriya. She was captured. According to the narration of Ibn Hisham, the most dependable and the most ancient biography of the Prophet, he says that her father came with a number of camels in order to offer these camels to the Prophet as a ransom to take his daughter, liberate his daughter. But on his way to meet the Prophet in the desert, he looked at his camels and he liked two of them. Two camels looked very good in his eyes, mm-hmm. of the ones that he brought with him as a ransom. So he took these two and hid them in some valley. I don't know, might have tied them there or left them, you know, so that on his way back he can, you know, take them. There was nobody else with him, at least, that can communicate that to the Prophet. So he came and met the Prophet. And as soon as he entered to speak to Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, the Prophet told him, "Where are those two camels that you hid in such and such valley?" The man was stunned. That's the father of Juwayriya. Was really stunned. Because he knew that nobody could have possibly communicated that to the Prophet. He was just done in total secrecy. And just he just arrived. So he immediately say, "I bear witness that you are indeed the messenger of God." He knew that. Yes. This information could not come to the Prophet from any source other than revelation, divine revelation. Nobody else saw him. Mm-hmm. Said, "I bear witness that you are indeed the messenger of God. For nobody but God has seen what I have done." So he became Muslim. In later time, even two of his children embraced Islam. And a number of people from his tribe, that Jewish tribe, also became a part of the Muslim community. Now, the Prophet obviously returned Juwayriya. So she herself embraced Islam. So the Prophet offered her marriage and she agreed. At that time the Prophet was about 58 years old, so that sounded more like a symbolical goodwill gesture towards the Jewish community. It was a very effective way indeed to soften the heart of those who treated Muslims as enemies, and it also gave a sort of face-saving opportunity after they were defeated. Yes. You see, after they were defeated, so you see the kindness of the Prophet. Now I'm even getting married from one of your ladies. So
yes.
it really established a better rapport and better relationship. Even those who did not embrace Islam from her tribe at least became neutral instead of being fighting and hostile and fighting against the Muslim community. Indeed, we can say that this kind of marriage did miracles. It did what armies could not do with bloodshed, just through marriage. One marriage like this, a great deal has been achieved. And in fact, there was another side to this kind of marriage, because as soon as Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, married her, Muslims who had other Jewish ladies as captives immediately released them. They said, "How could we keep as captives in our hands the in-laws of our Prophet?" That means the tribe of... So all of them were freed. And that's why Aisha, the wife of the Prophet, once said about Juwayriya and her marriage to the Prophet. She said, "I know of no other person who brought so much blessing to her people as Juwayriya did." She means that all captives from her tribe were liberated just because of her marriage to the Prophet. Of course, in spite of the conflict between Muslims and Jews that were taking place in the early period of Islam, Juwayriya actually was not the only woman from a Jewish background that became Muslim and married to Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him.
So there were, I can conclude from your last statement, that there were other women of the Jewish faith who were also married to the Prophet. Could you tell us something about
that? Yes, indeed. There were two more, actually. One of them was known as Safiya bint Huyay ibn Akhtab. And this came from, again, a Jewish tribe known as Bani Nadir, who also lived in Medina. After the Bani Nadir were exiled from Medina, and again, this would be explained later, she lived in Khaybar with another Jewish community. But again, war broke between Muslims and the Khaybarite Jews, in which Muslims again were victorious. And Safiya actually was among those who were taken as captives in that particular war. Some historians say that actually, even before that, she was hiding her interest in Islam. She had some inclination, but it wasn't, of course, conducive. The atmosphere wasn't conducive for her to declare that. But the point here is that as a noble woman coming from a noble family, the Prophet probably felt that it would be humiliating for her to simply be a captive in the hands of any ordinary soldier in the army. So the Prophet actually asked her captor to release her. And then he gave her the choice between either maintaining her religion to remain as Jewess and to go back to her family in dignity, or to accept Islam and get married to the Prophet. In fact, the choice of Safiya was to embrace Islam, and she accepted marriage to the Prophet. In fact, one narration says that she said, actually, I was interested and inclined towards Islam even before you asked me, that's before you asked to get married to me. Again, this was a sort of softening of hearts and pursuit of peace and guidance of her, you know, her people and her tribe without necessarily getting into warfare and conflict. This reconciliatory attitude was also apparent in an incident where one time the Prophet entered and he found that Safiya was crying.
Yes.
He said, "Why are you crying?" She said, "Well, some of your other wives are boasting, like Aisha and Safiya. They boasted that they are the children of your close companions, and they told me, whose daughter are you?" And the Prophet said, "Oh, don't worry about that. If they ask you, tell them, my father is Aaron, that's yes. the brother of Moses,
yes.
and my uncle is Moses, and my husband is Muhammad." So that shows, again, the attitude of the Prophet to try to reduce this enmity between people who came from various religious backgrounds. And the second case, and I just finished with this, is the, according to Ibn Kathir, there was another Jewish woman also known as Raihana bint Zayd, who also came from the tribe of Bani Nadir. This woman also, even though she was captured, she embraced Islam, and the Prophet freed her, offered her marriage, and got married to her. And there are some other narration about the same lady that, in fact, she became Muslim, but she preferred to go back to her people. But whichever the case, it was obvious that it was an act of good gesture towards people who were really in conflict with Muslims, and helped a great deal in soothing this enmity and bringing people together.
Mm-hmm. Well, on that note, we'll have to conclude today's program. I want to thank you for another interesting program, Brother Jamal. I want to thank you all for watching, and invite you back next week. Assalamu alaikum. Peace be unto you.